Jesus, thank you for this morning and that you indeed inhabit the praises of your people. So, Lord God, as we take these next few minutes to look into your word, would you enable us to lay aside any hindrance and any care and any anxiety that may be in our hearts this morning? Would you enable us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us? Lord God, would you guard my mouth from saying anything that's not of you? Oh, Lord God, we love you, and it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and grab them and turn to 1 Peter. We are in a series in 1 Peter called Longing for Home, and we've titled it that because 1 Peter is written to followers of Jesus who have been dispersed or scattered throughout Asia Minor, and what they have found as they're dispersed and scattered is that their Christian faith and their Christian values and their Christian way of life does not match the culture that they find themselves in. And so they find themselves facing hardship and difficulty because of it. And Peter's writing the letter to them to give them encouragement and hope and really just tips, really, life hacks, if you will, on how to live in exile. And what he's really doing is he's wanting to give them a vision for the bigness and beauty and majesty and glory of Jesus so that they might long for home in Jesus who is their home. And what I've been praying as we have been looking at 1 Peter together for 6 weeks now is that a longing for home and a love for Jesus would be stirred up among us as well. And so last week, as we gathered around the word together, we saw that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, and our role as his people is to magnify him and point to him as the cornerstone and way of salvation. And we talked about how Jesus is the living and worthy stone and the only one worthy of our worship. And that because of our union with him, we are living stones who are made to cry out in worship. And as living stones, we are being built up into the house of God. That when we gather together, somehow we're made into the house of God. That previously people had to travel a long way to worship, and now it's just the body gathered, wherever you are. And we saw as well that because of this, we have unfettered access to God Most High. Because we are priests, and we'll talk more about this later this morning. So we need no intermediary, no sacrifices, no barriers, just because of Jesus and what he did on the cross, we have access to him. And we saw as well that because of that, because of everything he's done for us, we can count on him for anything, and that Jesus makes everything fall into place, that he's the cornerstone on which everything is built. And because he's the cornerstone, he's going to be life-giving to those who believe, but to those who don't believe, he's going to be a stumbling block and a rock and a fence. And so we don't need to clean up Jesus to make him palatable to the culture, right? Jesus is perfect just how he is. We don't need to clean him up and make him palatable. And that he's going to be an offense to some. Now, as we talked about last week, Jesus being offensive is one thing, and you being offensive is another. But we don't need to clean Jesus up. And our responsibility is just to tell the truth. We don't do any changing and convicting. Now, we do need to tell the truth, right? Speak truth in love. But as far as how they respond to the truth, that's not our responsibility. Jesus is going to take care of that. And so we can have faith in him. Even as people are offended by our message, that's okay. Because Jesus is our cornerstone and our rock. All of which brings us to our text this morning. We've read it already, but let's read it again. I'm picking it up in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And may God bless the reading of His Word. Years ago, Anita and I, before we had kids, hadn't been able to conceive. And so we prayed for a long time and decided that the Lord was calling us to adopt. And so what we decided we were going to do is we were going to adopt through the foster care system. And so we went through the process to do that. And we were sharing that with where I was working at the church I was working at the time. And one of the things we felt or knew or thought we knew that the way the foster care system works is that the odds of us are getting an infant just wasn't going to happen for us. And so we just wrapped our minds around that and went, that's okay. Our family's going to look different than how we thought it would. And there was this woman in our church. We'll call her Sue because that's her name. And so she comes to Anita and she says, you know, Anita, you know what? I'm just going to be praying that the Lord gives you an infant. And we went, okay, thank you. Thanks, Sue. And then we get this call about an infant. And you've seen her running around this church, not the infant, the 9-year-old version of the infant, just to be clear, because that'd be weird. But and that for me was like an aha moment. That intercessory prayer is really a thing. And I've never thought of it in the same way since. Like I've just never, like, people will say they're going to pray for crazy things, and sometimes they happen. And sometimes they don't. And by the way, God's glorified by both, and that's a different sermon. I don't have time to, you know. But for me, it's just never been the same. My prayer life has never been the same. Because I was faithless in that moment, but Sue was full of faith. And God in heaven was faithful to us both. And I've just never been the same. Our big idea this morning is simply this. We've been called out of darkness. We've been called out of darkness and into light. There's this before and after that happens. Before, we were in the dark, stumbling around, tripping over ourselves, making a mess of things. But then God in His mercy calls us out of darkness and into light. It's like the lights go on and everything looks different. And nothing's the same. But He doesn't just do that for our own sake. He calls us out of darkness and into light, that we might be light in the darkness. That we might be light in the darkness. And so we're going to look at that a little bit deeper this morning. So, because we've been called out of darkness. I see what it did there. I'm going the wrong way. Yeah, can you get me on the right track? Anyway, so because we've been called out of darkness, we have a new identity and purpose. And so, picking it up in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So verse 9 begins, of course, where verse 8 left off, where we were talking about how some have no use for Jesus, are going to be offended by Him, and they have their own set of stuff to deal with. And what he's saying is, you used to be in that camp, but now you've been called out of darkness and into light, and we've been given a new identity and a new name, both as individuals and as a together as a body. The church is a chosen race, and this race isn't defined by nationality or skin tone or cultural identity, but by blood. But by blood shed by Jesus for you and for me to absorb the wrath of Almighty God. That we might become a race, a people unto Him. And it's in this race of people, it has people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Look, if diversity isn't your thing, you're going to have a rough time in heaven. Because there's going to be all kinds of people. Like diversity in like the true sense of the word. If we have placed our faith and trust in Him, what we're marked by, what we're identified by, is not the color of our skin or where we were born, but by blood, the blood of Jesus shed for you and for me. And it makes us a people. And that's a miracle. We are a chosen race. But not only that, we're a royal priesthood. Peter is further developing the idea from verse 5, saying not only as priests do we have access to God, but the nature of our priesthood is kingly, meaning we represent the rule and reign of God on earth. And we're to display His glory. This priesthood is a different sort of priesthood, and the reason it's a different sort of priest is because Jesus is a different sort of priest. Priests generally, or really always, were from the Levite tribe, right? And Jesus is from Judah. So how's that work? How is he a priest? How can that be? He's not from Levite, and God said that's how that has to work. Well, back in Genesis, Abraham ran into a guy called Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a priest and also a king. In fact, we know that because Abraham honors him as such. And then we read in Hebrews that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't have time to go into all the intricacies of that. I'm sure Dave will do a six-week study on it sometime because that's what he does. But because of that, he is both priest and king. It's a royal priesthood. And we're His. And so our priesthood is that we represent Him, both as priest and as king. And that's part of who we are. It is a better and lasting priesthood. And so that's also what we gather and celebrate here as part of who we are. And not only that, we are a people, we're a holy nation. A holy nation. What holy means is set apart for His use. And what Peter's alluding to here is in Exodus 19, when Yahweh covenants with His people and He says, you are going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I'm going to set you apart so that you might display my glory in the world. And by alluding to that, what Peter's saying is that covenant has been expanded and completed in Jesus. And now people, not just the Jews, but all people, if they call on the name of Jesus as Savior and as Lord, if they accept the wrath-absorbing work of Jesus on the cross, then we're His people. And what marks us is that we're His. That the most true thing about you as an individual is that you belong to Him if you place your faith and trust in Jesus. He set you apart for use. You are holy to be used for Him. Years ago, when I was in college, I came home, and my other roommate Luke came home, and our other roommate Chris had a toothbrush, and he was cleaning the floor. And Luke says, "What are you doing? That's my toothbrush. That is holy unto me. You will surely die." No, I'm kidding. But like, that's what a toothbrush is for. It's for brushing teeth. It's not for cleaning the floor, right? It's been defiled because it's been used in a way that it wasn't meant to be used. Holy means set apart for His purposes. And so we're not to be used in that way. I made up that story. It's not true. Because that would be gross. But man, sometimes we're like a toothbrush being used in a way it's not to be used. But if we're His, if we're a holy nation, we're set apart for Him. So that means my mouth is His mouth. That means my hands are His hands. That means my feet are His feet. That means the things I see with His eyes, right, if I'm set apart for Him. And so we're a holy nation set apart for His use. And our role in this world is to display the excellencies of Him, which brings us to our next point. We are a people of His own possession. We are His at root. This is who we are. And at bottom, it's why we gather here. Because look at what it says our purpose is. A people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. What we're supposed to do is proclaim how great and wonderful and marvelous Jesus is. To tell the story of how He shone light into our darkened hearts and made us new. That we're supposed to be telling of what He's done for us. How we used to be one kind of thing and now we're another kind of thing. St. Francis of Assisi is credited with saying, and I don't know that he said it. In fact, I have real doubts about whether or not he really said this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And it's one of those things that sounds really true and profound, right? Except that it's nonsense. We're to proclaim, and you can't do that with your mouth shut. Now, live right, be holy, right? Live the gospel for sure. But what the church does is it proclaims the good news. And what you're to do is His, is you're to proclaim the good news. And you can't do that. Like, well, people are just going to see how I live and ask me why I have this hope. And now that might happen. And if that happens, amen. But we're a proclaiming people. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. It's what we're made for. That's our purpose. We're to proclaim with our mouths and with our lives and with the stories with the way we spend and the way we worship and the way we eat and the way we do everything that Jesus is Lord of all. We're to be proclaimers of Him. Now look, I'm not saying you have to be a super gifted evangelist. But sometimes just saying the name of Jesus can be powerful. Just saying His name out loud, where you work and where you live and where you play. And who knows what might happen from there. Using that name as something other than a swear word is going to stand out. That we would be a proclaiming people, because that's what we're for. That's what we've been called out of darkness for, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Oh, that we would be a proclaiming people. Our identity and purpose are rooted in the mercy of God, picking it up in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you were God's people. Once you would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, there was this time when we were wandering and aimless and without purpose. And what he's getting at is this. He's saying, listen, it might seem like you're in exile. It might seem like you're wandering. It might seem like the suffering you're going through has nothing to do with God. That He's far off and far away and not in it. And what he's saying is, no, if you know, love, and serve Jesus, then you are where you need to be. That you can trust Him no matter what happens. That you're not wandering, but you're in His care. You were not wandering and aimless and purposeless, because He just told us what our purpose is. But in His care. Once you were orphaned and homeless and naked, but now you have a family, a nation, and a name. You have a family, a nation, and a name. And then he evokes the Old Testament book of Hosea. And if you're new around church, Hosea is a book on the Old Testament. And the story goes like this. There's a man who God appears to and he says, hey, I'd like you to marry a harlot, a prostitute. And he says, what? He says, yeah, go do it. And so he does. And she stays with him a while and she wanders away. And he buys her back. And this cycle repeats over and over and over again. And finally, God's like, oh, Israel, this is like you. You are the harlot, and I'm the one who's come to buy you back again and again and again. And what he's saying is, this is the mercy we've received. We are defined by our harlotry no more. We are defined by our harlotry no more, but by the mercy of God. this identity of being a nation and a priesthood and wholly set apart for his use have nothing to do with earning on your part, but with everything to do with his mercy to you. Because it was him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Our identity and our purpose and our name is rooted in the mercy of God, and thank God that's true, right? He just got done talking about how we have access to God, but we don't need to make blood sacrifice anymore to have access to him. And you know who's really happy about that? Keith, because it'd be a mess in here. But we don't have to do that, because Jesus paid the price for us. And so we get a new nation, family, and a new name. And besides that, mercy and pardon and righteousness. And all of that has its root in his mercy to us, that once we had not received mercy, but now we have. And once we were not a people, but now the body gathered is a people. And what the body gathered is to do is to display the excellencies and mercies of Jesus, that the world may know that he's the King. That's what we do here each week. So our identity is rooted in the mercy of God. And we are harlots no more. And all of this because of his mercy, and there's no earning here. On Anita and I's first couple of dates, she wouldn't let me pay for anything. She wouldn't let me pay for her. She just didn't want to do that. She was like, nope, I can pay for myself. Well, are you sure? I'd be happy to. Now she lets me pay for everything. Some of you are like still on your first couple of dates with Jesus and you don't want him to pay. You're still trying to earn. Men and women, Jesus doesn't go Dutch. Jesus doesn't go Dutch. Either you pay or he pays. But there is no earning here. Our identity and purpose are rooted in the mercy of God. So, in light of our new identity, in light of having been called out of darkness and into light, in light of being priests and a nation and all the rest of it, how do we live? What do we do? And in many ways, the rest of the book is sort of dedicated to this question. How do we live? Well, first, fight the right enemy, picking it up in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. In this verse, having reminded us that we are beloved, you notice that's where he starts, beloved. He admonishes us to abstain from the lusts or passions of the flesh. Now, we might think lust or passion means he's speaking of sexual sin. And while he's not excluding that for sure, I mean, it would include that naturally. Lust or passion here means any desire that becomes an ultimate desire, right? A desire that we think we must have in order to be complete. And what he's saying is, if those are the things that drive you, if those are the things that drive you, that's going to damage your soul. And so where's the battle? Is it out there? Out there? No. No, it's in here. It's in here. So we're to fight against this, because when we elevate a desire to the point that it becomes ultimate, it does damage and harm to our soul. And so our enemy is not the left. It's not the homosexuals. It's not, I mean, pick your favorite target, okay? That's not who the enemy is. The enemy's the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the person, they're lost and in need of a Savior. They may be a prisoner of war of the enemy, but they are not your enemy. And so if we're going to be a holy nation, a people set apart from Him, if we're going to be soldiers for Christ, if you like to talk about that all the time, let's make sure we're fighting the right thing. And it starts right in here. It starts right in here. He's saying, put aside the things you want more than Jesus. Because when you want something more than Jesus, your soul shrinks. And when you want Jesus most, your soul expands. And you live rightly. So he's saying, right from this get-go, men and women, let's fight the right thing. Let's fight our desires to want things more to Jesus, the things our flesh thinks are more important than Him. And that can be anything, right? We've talked about it a lot. It can be your job. It can be the behavior of your children. It can be your dreams for retirement, right? When we live for those things and they become ultimate things. And those things aren't necessarily bad things, right? That's what makes it so difficult and so deceptive. Is that when good things become ultimate things, they destroy us. They harm our soul. And so he's saying right off the bat, let's abstain from that. We're to display God's glory and show His kingdom rule. And so the battle is for our souls. And so we're to be mindful about what we worship. We need to be careful what we worship. And when we worship the one true God, what we're doing is we're winning the battle against the enemy of our soul. When we worship the right thing, then we win the battle against the enemy of our soul. Because that's the last thing He wants. He wants you to worship anything but Jesus. Mostly yourself. But anything but Jesus. And He'll try and make you think anything is an ultimate thing when there's just one ultimate thing. And His name's Jesus. And so let's fight that battle. Let's make Him the ultimate thing. So we got to fight the right enemy, and then we got to be mindful of our witness, picking it up in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So look, during our times of sojourners, can we just acknowledge that that's what we are? What he's saying is, listen, you're in exile and you're not going to fit. And some people are going to not understand you at best. I like at best, and at worst, they're going to seek to hurt you. So what are we supposed to do in light of that? And what he's saying is keep your conduct honorable. Now, he's going to spend the rest of the book really talking about what that means, you know, be in submission to authority. Submit to the king. Submit to your spouse, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We're going to get to what all of honorable means. But for now, what he's saying is they're going to try and undermine you. And what he's saying is what matters is will God get the glory? Will He be honored by it? You see, I think there are two ditches Christians tend to fall into when we're thinking about how to engage with culture. And the first is isolation. Let's just form our own little Christian subculture and not deal with the world out there. We'll have our own little holy huddle. It'll be us four and no more, and everything will be fine. Let's just ignore it. But this text doesn't allow for that, right? Because we're supposed to be proclaimers, for one. But also, he's saying, no, keep your conduct excellent. So that when they see your good deeds, and seeing of the good deeds implies that we're in relationship with the culture, right? That we're around people who don't know Jesus. And so isolation isn't a good plan. The Bible doesn't really allow for it. So that's one ditch, is isolation. But this text is warning against another ditch. And the other ditch is, well, let's just become just like the culture. Let's just copy it in everything and just slap a Jesus bumper sticker on it. And what he's saying is that's not going to work either. Like, you can't just hide from the culture and pretend that the culture isn't different than you, because it is. And you can't just avoid it, because you have to, like, live here. But you can't just copy it either. You can't just copy it either, because we're supposed to be a holy nation set apart for His use. And we're to keep our conduct honorable, so that when Jesus returns, on the day of visitation, glory and honor will be paid to Him because they saw our good conduct. Because the way we lived our lives and went about business, though it was strange and weird, though it will make us prone to false accusation, will give glory to Jesus. What He's saying is this: there is a reputation at stake, but it isn't yours. There is a reputation at stake, and there is glory at stake, but it's not yours. And so what He's saying is, represent the Lord Jesus in such a way that He gets honor and glory. So that He gets honor and glory. When I was 13, every year our junior high would go to Great America in Santa Clara. And one year, my buddies and I were on one of those little boxes that go across the park, right? And somehow we'd like snuck a drink onto the thing. And we thought it'd be funny if we just got some water and just sort of, you know, would drip it on the people below us. And maybe there was some ice that came out, you know. And so we get to the other side, and there's security waiting for us when we get there. And we're like, what? We're just having a good time. And so we got to see part of Great America that people don't get to see. And I remember, like, we had to, like, face the people who we'd, like, hit with the ice and water. And one of them, like, mumbled as he walked past me as I, you know, apologized. Not very well, but apologized. What kind of parents do these kids have? Where are their parents? And it just crushed me, because I knew my parents to be amazing people. It just crushed. It really affected me. I don't even know if the other guys even heard it. But I heard it. Because, you see, I know my father to be a great man, and I know my mother to be a great woman. And I'd cause these people who don't know me and don't know them to think poorly of my mom and dad because of my conduct. I'd cause these people who don't know me and don't know them to think poorly of my parents because of my conduct. For what? For a laugh. I had not been a good representation of the kind of parents my parents were that day. What He's saying is it matters, it matters, it matters. Because it's not what they'll think about you, it's what they'll think about Jesus. You have a good and great Father. And we want to represent the goodness and greatness and glory and power and majesty and beauty of Jesus in our conduct. Now, our conduct doesn't earn us a thing, right? He doesn't love us more if we're good and love us less if we're bad. That's not how it works. But what He's saying is, on the day of visitation, those people who made false accusations of you, the goodness and greatness and majesty of Jesus will be revealed all the more because of your conduct. Are you willing to be thought a fool so that Jesus will be thought wise? Are you willing to be thought small so that Jesus can be shown to be big? Are you willing to be thought of as nothing so that Jesus may be thought of as everything? What He's saying is in this world of strangers and aliens, our conduct matters not because it earns us a thing, but because of the glory of Jesus is what's at stake. What He's saying is that our degree of success, both as an individual follower of Jesus and as a church, depends on the degree to which we're willing to pursue His glory and not ours. And so the way you know whose glory you're really all about and whose glory you live for, I think sometimes, is is what gets you upset? Are you all jacked up and mad because it's not how you think it should be? Or are you concerned about his reputation? Is it that he's at stake or that you're at stake? It's really all about how we live. As a husband and a wife and a citizen and an employee, all of which brings us back to our big idea. We have been called out of darkness and into the light, which by itself is glorious, right? We were once dark and now we're light. But not only that, it gives us a purpose, that we might be light to a dark, dark world. And there's no denying the world's dark, right? There's no denying that it's dark. But we get to shine a light in the darkness. We get to shine a light in the darkness. When I was in kindergarten, that's a long time ago, I had to ride a bus from Evergreen, Colorado to Denver because I had to go to a special school because of my cerebral palsy. And that's like an hour away, and that's a long trip when you're five, you know. And on the way back, we'd pick up these junior high kids who lived in Evergreen. And so there's junior high kids. Here's this kid who's five. And there was this girl, Ann, who went to my dad's church. And so I'd make a beeline for Ann because there's somebody I knew, right? What do I want to do? I want to sing "This Little Light of Mine. I'm going to let it shine." And so here's Ann. She's 13. She's in seventh grade. And here's this kid who wants her to sing on the bus in front of all her friends. Hannah looks horrified. "I'm not going to send Katie to school with you. Relax." But so what's she going to do? What's she going to do? Here's her moment. She gonna like crush the 5-year-old kid? She gonna speak the name of Jesus out loud in front of all her friends? Worse than just speaking it, I'm asking her to sing it. And to her credit, there we were. "This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine." And she sang with me. And then amazingly, a few of her friends joined us. And so there we were. A 5-year-old kid, a 13-year-old girl, and a small section in a bus en route from Denver to Evergreen, letting our light shine. She had to make a choice. Was she going to let her concern for her reputation trump her love for Jesus and keep that from loving me in that way? It's not always going to be that dramatic. But in little ways, we have to decide, are we going to let our light shine? Are we going to be light in the dark? Are we going to proclaim with our mouth that Jesus is Lord? Say his name right out loud, and if necessary, sing it. Some of us here are living the life before when we're supposed to be dwelling in the after. It's like someone who's lost a lot of weight insisting on wearing their old clothes even though they don't fit anymore. The bill has been paid and we keep trying to pay the check. And what Jesus wants you to do is go, no, don't try to earn. Just tell everyone how you used to be in the darkness and now you're in light. Because I've set you apart for my use. Live as though that's who you are. Live in light of who you are, not in light of who you were. Maybe this means we need to just receive mercy and rest in being his and go about the work of giving him glory for that. Maybe some of us have allowed good desires to become ultimate things. We've allowed good desires that have their place to become ultimate things. So now it's sin, and we need to just put it away. And we need to keep our conduct, not because it earns us a thing, not because he'll love us more or because we'll be better or we'll get, you know, a free toaster if we have 6 evangelism appointments this week, but because Jesus will get glory. Because Jesus will get glory. And then because of that, we're a holy race, a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and a people of his own possession. And because that's who we are, we proclaim his excellencies, how he shone the light in our dark heart, and now we glow. And now we glow because we are to be light in this world. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into the light. Would you help us, enable us, empower us to shine light in the dark? Would you help us to be set apart for you, for your use? Would you help our conduct to be such that you are honored by it, that we would reflect well the goodness and glory and mercy that you have shown to us? Oh, Lord God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.